Good morning. How's everybody doing today? Fun. This was a high energy week around here. A lot going on, VBS in the day, rally week at night. It was a busy time, but a fun time. And we're thrilled that you're here this morning. Now, happy Father's Day to all you daddies in the house. Glad you're here. If you didn't, make sure before you leave, you get the not one, but two gifts that we got you. Perhaps the most important, the cheesiest dad joke ever cards for every dad in the house. It asks the question on the back, and then you can scratch off the answer. And then you will come up with the cheesiest joke. And at the bottom, the best part of this whole card is that there's a cheese meter. So the joke is either mildly cheesy or sharp cheddar cheesy. I mean, so it gives you the rankings as well. Make sure you get one of those. We've got one for at least every dad. And then this particular item of interest. You might wonder what this is. This is from the Elvis Presley School of Preaching. If any of you are Elvis fans, you understand that Elvis would walk around as he would sing, and they would put a scarf on his neck, and then he would give out the scarf. The Elvis Presley School of Preaching is one of those schools where if you don't have anything today to say that's really important, you just strike a pose, pass out a scarf. And then you give the scarf away, and no one cares that you just got a door prize. So anyway, but actually they're a cooling towel. And so we've given them to you today because if the sermon gets a little bit too hot for some of you and you need to cool down, you're encouraged to do so. And so make sure you get those gifts on the way out the door this morning. We'll wrap up our series called Extreme today. For the last 5 weeks, we've been in a series. We've been talking about the extreme call of God in our life to live an extreme faith. For some of you, it has been a fun series. For others of you, it has been a miserable series. I get that. But today we wrap it up with a study entitled Extreme Tenacity, and we go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. And we're going to wrap up our series today by trying to land this plane and talk about what it looks like when you decide to live out the extreme call of God in your life. Now, I will be honest with you, there is something about us that as we have kind of lived life in church environments, we have somehow forgotten that there are two essential things that Jesus said to us. He said, come follow me, let's go. And we have a mandate, we have a calling by God and a command of what to do. And we've defined extreme by saying being very far from the center of public opinion. And so in a lot of ways, this has been an opportunity for us to start peeling back layers about church life, about what we've taught, about the environments we're in, and how do you flesh out your faith in the midst of all that. And so let me read you the passage out of Ephesians. It says this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It is not a trial run. There's no practice life. It is all or nothing. And to be extreme means that you are going to be far from the center of public opinion, maybe even radical by some definitions, but definitely, definitely extreme. As we begin today, I want to tell you the story that goes back in time to the 1936 Olympic Games. The Olympic Games are being held in Berlin, Germany. It is an era where Hitler decided to use Berlin hosting the games as an opportunity for him to highlight German superiority, to highlight the Aryan race that he was trying to create. It was an opportunity for the whole world to look at Germany as the premier place. The problem was that there was a person who was going to stand in the way of that. People were looking for it. They weren't sure it was going to happen. There was a lot of even last-minute maneuvering that made everything come together and click into place. But one man becomes the focal point of the Hitler Olympics as a guy who made a stand against Hitler. His name is Jesse Owens. Jesse Owens steps into that Olympiad and becomes the one who is remembered, so much so that when he won the 100-meter dash, Hitler, much to the chagrin of the worldwide media, refused to meet with Jesse Owens and congratulate him. Hitler blew out of the stadium. He didn't want to talk to him. But Hitler was confident as he came back that it wasn't over yet, that this, his dream of highlighting this Aryan race that he was creating was going to happen, because he knew what everyone else in Germany knew, that the long jump was coming. And the six-time German national long jump champion, Lutz Long, was going to be representing Germany and had a very good chance of beating Jesse Owens. It was expected that he would beat Jesse Owens. The way the long jump worked in the 36 Olympics is that each athlete would get three jumps to qualify for the finals. And what would happen is they would take the best jumpers out of those three jumps, and then the top athletes would then move on to the finals where they would compete for medals. And so to get to the finals, you had to be one of the best long jumpers in the group that would be able to advance. For Lutz Long, he was having no trouble at all. But Jesse Owens, it was a little bit different, because Jesse Owens had the eyes of the world on him. Although a great long jumper, no doubt about it, people were watching because the expectations were so high. And so on his first attempt in the preliminaries, he ran down the runway. Fantastic jump. May have been a jump that was close to breaking the world record, but he looked back as he landed and the judge held up a red flag. He had scratched. What that means is he had stepped across the board that you take off from. As a result, the jump does not count. It can't be measured. It's a scratch. No worries. Jesse Owens still has two shots at this thing. And so certainly he'll be one of the top qualifiers and he will win, or has a good shot of winning the gold medal. Second trip down the runway, Jesse Owens gets to the end. The jump is not as good, but a strong jump, one of the stronger jumps of the competition. Hits the sand, looks back, and once again there's a red flag in the air. He has now scratched twice, which means he has one opportunity left to go to the Olympic finals. Anybody who's ever been an athlete knows that there are some moments in athletics where you feel like the pressure of the world is on you, even if it's not. And it gets a little bit more dramatic, and you feel the tension. And pressure, while it makes diamonds, it also will make you crack. And so for Jesse Owens, this was a moment where he understood what the stakes were. He understood that everyone was watching him, and he also understood that he was about to miss the Olympic finals and not get a chance at winning a medal. And so as he was sitting there and he's stretching and getting ready and contemplating an upcoming jump, he felt a hand on his shoulder. And then someone knelt down beside him and sat down beside him in the grass. It was Lutz Long, German long jumper. And he looked at Jesse Owens and he said, man, he said, you should be able to make the finals with your eyes shut. You're a great long jumper. You're that good. He said, but I understand. You're under pressure. He said, I want to offer a suggestion if that's okay. Jesse Owens said, sure, what? He goes, you're such an outstanding jumper. He says, you don't have to hit the board to take the jump. He said, let's just move back where you're taking off from. That way you make the finals and then you worry about it in the finals. He goes, I'll tell you what, I'll go down the runway and I'll put a white towel down. And so instead of looking to hit the board, you just hit the white towel. And when you hit that mark, you jump. And that should be good enough to get you in, and you don't have to worry about scratching. You're not going to miss anything. I've got this. So Lutz Long, German national champion, runs down the runway, takes a white towel off of his shoulder, lays it on the ground right next to where Jesse Owens needs to take off to make the Olympic finals. Jesse Owens runs down the runway, uses the white towel as his marker, jumps a good 6-7 inches behind the board, behind the takeoff board, goes into the pit, turns around, the jump is a clean jump. Jesse Owens goes to the finals and ultimately wins the Olympic gold medal. The gold medal battle, by the way, was a great battle, back and forth between Lutz and Jesse. And they went back and forth, and each one tried to better the other jumps. And at the end of the day, Jesse Owens wins the gold medal. So once again, Hitler is embarrassed. But then on top of it, the first one to congratulate Jesse Owens is Lutz Long. who comes up to Jesse Owens and hugs him in front of Adolf Hitler, in front of the eyes of the world. And then, to make matters worse, they walk off the track together, arm in arm, as best friends would do. I know that Jesse Owens is remembered as the hero of the 36 Olympics. I contend that maybe the hero was Luz Long. Because what he did that day was far more heroic. See, for Luz Long, you have to understand, he had nothing to gain by doing what he did. We live in a world where most people, many people, even some of you, gauge your life by this idea of what's in it for me. What's the benefit for me? What do I get out of this? And that's not uncommon. We've all dealt with that. We've all thought that before. We've all pondered that before. But understand that Luz Long had nothing to gain. He simply wanted the best for another athlete. And he believed, as he would say later, that the best for Jesse Owens would be the best for him. See, it's a very lost concept for a lot of us in the spiritual realm. But there are times where we don't really know how to deal with how life unfolds. And what happens to us sometimes is we lose sight of the fact that when we pray for each other, when we support each other, when we care for each other, what is best for someone else ultimately becomes the best for us. See, we turn life into a competition because when we only know what's in it for us, what we get out of it, well, it's about us winning and getting our way, and that means someone else has to lose or someone else has to have something taken from them. But when you deal with God, what happens and you discover, and it's an amazing discovery, is that what's best for someone else, when you can actively get involved in that and pray that, that becomes the best part of the plan for you. Now, it may not be the plan that you wanted, but this is where you get back to how big is your God and how much do you trust God to believe that what's best for someone else ultimately helps you become the best you can be. I'd love to stay here and park for a little while, but I don't need to. Well, I actually do need to, but I won't. Because at the end of the day, what I've just put under the microscope for you is one of the biggest struggles for most people in the Christian community. Most struggles that we have in our relationship to God stems from the comparison factor that we're always using. What's in it for me? And for Luz Long, you have to understand that attitude that says this athlete from another country of a different color who is hated in my country, what's best for him is really best for me. I don't know how you define that. I define that as extreme. That is an extreme way of viewing the world. What did his friendship with Jesse Owens cost him? Well, a gold medal. Because ultimately, all he had to do was let Jesse Owens try one more time to qualify and trust that Jesse Owens was going to scratch. And probably Jesse Owens would have scratched, because if you know anything about long jumpers, they get in a routine and they get in a rut. And then if they miss the first time, they're going to miss the second time. And so Jesse Owens very well could have missed the Olympic finals had it not been for Luz Long. It cost him a gold medal. What did it cost him when he put his arm around Jesse Owens and walked off the track with him? He and his family immediately fell under the watchful care of Nazi Germany. And Hitler's army began to look at him very closely. They put his family under the spotlight. Everything that they did, their background, everything about them began to be explored, probed, looked into. It meant he fell out of favor as a sports hero for a number of years in Germany. It was only until long after that he was re-recognized as being perhaps one of the greatest athletes of that era for Germany, because in some ways they tried to expunge the record books of his name, because as you know, history is only written by the winners. We only have history because, well, the winners write history. If you lose, you don't get a chance to write it. And then ultimately, out of the good graces of the government, he was sent off to war. And as he was sent off to war, he did not have the prestige or the swagger to command some of the positions that others from his background might have gotten. Ultimately, Lewis Long was killed in World War II. But that doesn't mean that he and Jesse Owens didn't continue to become friends. Lewis Long wrote Jesse Owens a number of letters through the years, although they never saw each other face to face again. And as they wrote and they corresponded, the last letter that Lewis Long wrote to Jesse Owens actually was written from the battlefield that he would eventually die on. And he wrote in this last letter to Jesse, "If anything ever happens to me, please tell my son the kind of man his daddy was." He was killed. And Jesse Owens fulfilled that promise, that obligation. Jesse Owens went back to Germany, found Lewis' family, met his son, shared with his son the letters that his father had written him through the years, and offered to give them to his son. But his son said, "No, those were letters to you from my dad. I want you to have those." And Jesse Owens became, for the rest of his life, a friend of Lewis Long's son. And they remained in touch for a number of years. There's pictures of them available. You can see them on the internet. And at the end of the day, he did tell his son the kind of man he was. Jesse Owens would go on to say, "You can take all the awards, all the medals I've ever won, and melt them all down. And they are worthless compared to the friendship of Lewis Long in my life." That's extreme. That's extreme stepping up and stepping into someone's world when you don't have to, when the expectation is that you won't, and the expectation is maybe you shouldn't. He did it all wrong, but he did all right. And this has been a series where we basically have called out who we are as followers. And we've made some bold statements. We said we're not going to stand by and watch humanity sell its soul to gain the world. We've talked about the fact that we're not going to give in to compromise and settle for comfort. And although we feel overwhelmed at times, and although we feel underqualified, which we are, by the way, we're also called to be warriors. And the passage that we just read reminds us that we are warriors. We are fighting a spiritual battle. See, church folks have been lulled into accepting ideas that are counter to God, counter to truth, as much by conscious choice as simply by the slow, steady reorienting of one's belief system by the culture. We talked a lot about that last week. And I said that you can think of it this way. We're equating our religious faith to how we feel and not by fuel. And we've settled for feels as opposed to the fuel. And so I remind you again, never confuse passion with truth. Just because you're passionate about something doesn't mean that it's true. Because passion doesn't fuel truth. Real truth, however, will aim and ignite passion. But passion never creates truth. That's not the way it works. And so for you to have a passion about living the life that Jesus has called you to live, you have to get there by building on truth. Not your truth, not the truth that you want, but on real truth, biblical truth, the truth of God, the truth of His Word. And when you embrace the truth of God, then you will ignite the passion that you have in your life. But it has to happen in that order. One of my life verses, a verse that I love, is Acts 17, verse 28, the first part of the verse especially. It says, "For in Him we live and we move and we have our being." That means that in everything we do, it is by His power that we live. It's by His power that we move. It's by His power that we exist. And here's the truth. You cannot be the same. You cannot think the same. You cannot act the same if you hope to live and lead for Jesus in a world that's constantly changing. It's clear in Scripture. You are to transform by the renewing of your mind. In other words, who you are today, how you think today, how you feel today is going to change when you follow Jesus. And tomorrow you will be different than you are today. The problem is, in church, we don't want anything to change. We've tried to put church in a time capsule somewhere. And we've wondered what the heck happened when the world moved away from us and quit looking at us. Because the church became a crouching tiger that decided to just keep crouching. Instead of pouncing, instead of moving, we just stayed where we were. We decided it was better that way. And we have learned to crave the status quo. We love the status quo. And we cling to the ghost of the status quo, which is nothing but a comforting myth. Because the status quo doesn't exist. And it blinds us to the vibrant possibilities of change. Because you are called to be visible, vibrant, and vital in a world that desperately needs it. And you have to decide that you want to step up and live that kind of life. And so we've got to understand who we are and what our role is. The Bible very clearly calls the church the bride of Christ. And it teaches us that Jesus is the bridegroom. We have to quit trying to make the bride prettier than the cross did. We somehow have decided that we have to clean it up. And the bride has to be prettier than the cross made us. But here at the end of the day, we're broken. We are sinners. We are fallen. And it's only by the grace of God, which came at an incredibly high price, can we step up and be who we were created to be in the world. And yet the church has decided that we're in the marketing business. And so we're trying to attract people to the bride. And we forget that it's really about the bridegroom. Because here's the deal. I've been in church a long time. When you open up the veil and pull back the veil, the bride's kind of ugly. And at the end of the day, we're not getting prettier. But the beauty is you weren't called to be pretty. You're called to be godly. And you're calling to be an extreme follower of God. That's true. And so in a world that's full of distractions and challenges, deciding to be an extreme follower of Jesus Christ is not for the faint of heart. It requires a commitment that goes beyond the ordinary, a commitment that is characterized by tenacity, a commitment that is not a casual walk in the park. It's a battle. It's a relentless pursuit of faith. And so today I want to take three things and say three things that will kind of wrap up this series. And the first one is simply this. I want to introduce you to a word. Back in the verse, Ephesians 6:12, it says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." We're reminded that our struggle is not just merely physical, but it's also deeply spiritual. We've talked about Satan, how he works, and the enemy is cunning. There's no doubt about it. He has all sorts of schemes to divert us and focus, cause us to lose focus and weaken our resolve. And so we have to learn this word, because this is the word we have to plug in to extreme, and the word is tenacious. We have to learn to become tenacious. We have to learn to live with extreme tenacity. That simply means, if you're going to live with extreme tenacity, that letting go is not an option. And that aggressiveness is going to be what keeps driving us forward. Tenacity is faith that grows deep roots to withstand whatever might be coming and make you strong enough to go where you are created to go. Extreme tenacity is not dramatic. It's not flashy. It's not overly loud. It's a decision to embrace the holy grind, to get up each day, take up your cross, and follow Him, and follow the command that He gives us to go into all the world and make disciples of all men. Extreme tenacity keeps moving forward no matter what. Extreme tenacity prays when others stall or quit praying. Extreme tenacity believes when explanations and all other circumstances seem to be melting around you, you're going to hold on, hang on, and keep pushing forward for the kingdom of God. That's extreme, especially in a world of whiners and quitters. And the battle we face is the same battle
that we've always faced. Because see, all of us find that our faithfulness clashes with our feelings at times. I know mine does, and I'm not a feelings guy. But I know that about myself. And it's extreme tenacity that gets you to move beyond how you feel so that you can live by truth. And part of the problem for a lot of folks is they can't get past their feelings. They can't get past their own self. They keep stumbling over how they feel. And because they keep stumbling over how they feel, they never get to become the people they were created to be. But it's a choice that we make when we choose not to embrace the extreme tenacity that we're called to live with. And if you embrace it, it will change you. It will carry you. And so we have to learn the word tenacity. But the second thing we have to see is that word has to be put into action. The verse again says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world." That means that we're focused on Him no matter what the distractions are. And whatever it is you're doing, whatever it is that God has called you to, and some people, the struggle is very real. I don't know what God wants me to do. Well, I mean, I'm not sure all the details of it, but I do know He wants you to follow Him and be faithful. And I know that even if you don't know what to do each day, there's a ton of things that you do know to do, right? I mean, you're going to spend time with God. You're going to talk with Him. You're going to spend time in His Word. You're going to be praying. You're going to be trying to make the lives of others different, better, impact their lives. I mean, and that's before you start to get any specifics, right? And it means you're going to do that every day, day in and day out. But here's what happens when you start plugging in extreme tenacity. You discover a purpose and you find out that you start chasing whatever it is you're doing with the enthusiasm of a kid chasing an ice cream truck. And you begin to just push and run and try to get there as fast as you can, the best way you can, because you're not going to be satisfied till you get there. Why? Because there's ice cream on the line. There's something worth having out there. There's a reward. And in this case, the reward is that the peace of knowing that you've done what God created you to do. See, extreme tenacity does not ever ask, "How do I feel about this?" See, in your bandwidth, that ought to be a question that you blurt out of your mind one time and then be done forever. Because how you feel about anything doesn't amount to anything of spiritual value. The real question is, what have I committed to do and what does God want me to do in this situation? Which has nothing to do with your feelings. Extreme tenacity gets you to that point. If you don't get there, then you will spend all of your time trying to impress people with your faith instead of developing an enduring faith that pleases God. You'll spend all of your time trying to be just satisfied where you are. And extreme tenacity refuses to give in to gimmicks, compromise what God has called us to do. It doesn't worry about convenience because convenience builds comfort. And comfort is nice, no doubt about it. But at the end of the day, convictions are what build character. Convictions and tenacity force you to keep growing. It's convictions and tenacity that will keep you moving forward when convenience would say to you, no. And so at the end of the day, as we've been talking about this, the question always comes up, well, how do you actually apply it in real time in your life? Like right now, what do you do? And so I'm going to give you now what. Now what is how you apply the passage of Scripture. And you say, wow, that got here quick. Well, no, this is in the middle of the Bible study, but I'm going to give it to you now. I'm going to give you the now what now because it's going to screw you up. But I want to go ahead and going to give you what you need to apply. And so if you're a note taker, this is how you apply what we're talking about right now in your life immediately. Just ask God, God, make me an extremely tenacious prayer. That's first. What does that mean? That means that you're going to keep on knocking. And you're going to keep on praying. And you're going to keep on talking to God about it. Even if He's slow to answer. And if you don't understand the answer, you know what? You're going to keep talking to God about it. God, I trust You, but help me see it. In other words, you're going to keep at it, and you're going to do so with an extreme tenacity that's going to keep on doing it when others will quit. Second, pray, God, give me an extremely tenacious hope. And help me learn to hope and expect that you will do what God can only do. Because when you trust that God's going to do what only God can do, that's when hope comes alive. And that hope is real because it's not built on something that you're creating or you're trying to do. That hope becomes something that is far greater. You have to pray and say, God, third, give me an extreme tenacity in my obedience. In other words, a willingness to be obedient, even if no one else sees it or others might disagree. And don't kid yourself, there's a price to pay for this. There's a price to pay for this. But you have to go with what you know. You have to go with what you've learned. You have to know that if this is what God has taught me, if this is what I see, if this is what I'm going to do and be obedient, you're going to be obedient no matter what. Even if no one agrees with you, you're going to have to be obedient. And that involves an extreme tenacity. And it's not easy. Because sometimes it means that you're going to get shots taken at you, not literally, well, hopefully not literally, but sometimes shots that are taken at you that sometimes you're just going to have to keep ducking and keep moving forward. Now, I did that last week, inadvertently. Well, not really, but I made a statement last week about the Southern Baptist Convention, and I compared the Southern Baptist Convention to a drunk on a lamppost. Okay. And some heard it, and some said, you took a shot at the Southern Baptist Convention, and it definitely was received that way. And so I have taken every day this week and had to look at and respond to email that I have been bombarded with, trying to blister my backside, correct my theology, correct my thinking. And so I want to clarify it just so you guys understand. Did I take a shot at the Southern Baptist Convention? Yes. I want to be clear about that. I did. And I believe what I said with all of my heart. It's not a deal breaker. You don't have to agree with me. You don't have to even like what I said. But I believe it. And I believe it's true. And actually, I can defend my position biblically, I think, pretty effectively. And it's not going to cut away what anybody else believes biblically. But I have to go with what I believe and what I understand biblically. And out of that, I will be obedient. And you know what? That has been my battle on this particular issue since I was in seminary. And the battle's not going anywhere. It just keeps coming back. But I am going to be extremely tenacious in my obedience. Again, it's not a deal breaker. It doesn't keep anybody in or out of heaven. But it does mean you got to wrestle through it and come to grips with what the Bible says and be willing to do that and then have a peace about it so you can move forward and we can move forward together. So for all those who've taken shots at me over the past week, hear that. I'm the only one willing to move forward together. Because you won't let me move forward with you. You will be extremely tenacious in your love. And you will love large and refuse to become bitter and angry. You're going to forgive and live by grace. You're going to flesh grace out in your life each and every day. You're going to forgive because you've been forgiven much. You're going to love because you've been loved much. And that's going to define who you're going to be. And then you have to have an extremely tenacious faith always. In other words, you're going to trust God always, no matter what. And if it all seems to fall apart around you, you're going to keep trusting God because that is putting the word tenacity into action in a biblical sense. And the third thing, and the last thing I want to see, is simply that word also has to become a lifestyle. The last part of the verse says this, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we know it's a spiritual battle. We know it's taking place. We know it's taking place all around us. But see, that the phrasing at the end of that is so interesting to me because that reminds me that this battle, this spiritual battle that we're in, has eternal implications. I mean, it's just not a treaty we're trying to negotiate. It's not just a skirmish where we can just walk away and be done with it. This has a ripple effect into eternity. What we're doing today, the battle that we're fighting in our culture today, ripples into eternity and has eternal implications for those that will come to know Jesus because of your faithfulness. And so I think for me, extreme tenacity is trusting God without a deadline. In other words, as long as it takes, God, I will be extremely tenacious as long as it takes. And let me tell you how long it's going to take, your lifetime. Now, yeah, we've talked about that, right? Now, most of you in the room, you're like I am. You don't want the John the Baptist plan. We don't want that plan. I didn't sign up for that. Don't put that in my brochures. I don't want that plan. I don't want the plan. But for as long as it takes, we will be extremely tenacious. And then the Bible says, you know, and your faith has to go into action. Faith without works is dead. James 2:17 talks about that. And so we have to understand that we don't get the luxury of just sitting back and waiting for God to move. We got to get up and we have to move with Him. You're not called to be a cosmic couch potato. You're not called to be a Holy Ghost potato sitting on a couch. Because I want to give you a bit of truth. God doesn't lay His blessings on a couch that's too comfy for you to get off of.
How about that? Sure, I'll email about that too.
But God will take you out of your comfort zone on purpose to get you to trust Him. And you can get frustrated about that. And you say, God, I don't know why you're doing this to me. Okay, He's doing it to you because He loves you. I mean, any moment in your life you look to heaven and say, God, why are you doing this to me? He's doing it to make you better. There's never been a moment that God hasn't had your best interest at heart, even when you don't see it or you don't get it. And we get frustrated. We go, I don't get it. Well, so what? Get over that, because God has what's best for you, and you can be who you were created to be. And you'll never have the life that you were created to live until you're willing to do that, until you're willing to trust Him. Extreme tenacity is living with that fine balance of grit and grace, and being willing to navigate the world that way. One of my prayers this year has been, God, help me to be and to remain extremely tenacious. And help my life be defined by extreme tenacity. Once upon a time, a California seaside city, oozing with storybook charm, was slapped with the worst bah humbug laws of all time. No more ice cream cones could be sold in the city. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's personal. That's the kind of law that wants me to grab a pitchfork and a torch and storm the city hall. This is the moment where you have to go to war. Because see, I believe, and I'm probably wrong about this, and this is not holy writ, but I think if you ever hear the bells of heaven, they're blue bells. Remember, if you didn't like that, you dad's got two gifts today, two. And so despite that kind of legislation, the idyllic reputation of this little community was now given a new moniker, Scrooge City. The city? It's a place called Carmel by the Sea. Those that live in the area just call it Carmel. It sits on one of Central California's most dramatic sections, where serene white sand beaches bump up against craggy mountains and cliffs. It's only 1.1 square miles. But it is a place that has inspired people to think and to dream, and is a place where its beauty has permeated so much of culture. Authors Jack London and George Sterling were among its early residents. Robert Louis Stevenson is said to have been inspired to write Treasure Island while walking on the beach in that area one day. In the 1920s, an English country-style cottages were designed by Hugh Comstock, and they were added to the community to give it a little bit more of a whimsical reputation. But living in paradise comes with a price, and the people found that because they had created a paradise, everybody wanted to come and visit paradise. And as a result, development skyrocketed. The small town charm of Carmel began to be in question. It wasn't quite so alluring now, and the locals were upset. And so to preserve its lifestyle, the city started developing a reputation for unusual restrictions and voting into law and enforcing by law things that were, well, thought by some to be excessive. So, for example, in Carmel, there were no street addresses, just a location, and you had a P.O. box. No street addresses. Chain restaurants. Any restaurant that was a national chain, not allowed in. Parking meters, we don't have them. Street lights, nah, don't need them. And those things, for the most part, are still enforced today. But growth was inevitable. 1984, the city council drafted a general plan to address the concerns that the influx of businesses and tourists were eroding Carmel's very special lifestyle. And the new ordinances were ushered in and they were voted into law and probably would have been okay until a long time restaurant, or two restaurants actually, side by side in a strip plaza that were national chains that had been grandfathered in before the law change, decided it was time to shut down and go out of business. So once they were gone, the city's free of chain restaurants. Because, see, tourists would go to the chain restaurants, get their food to go, and they were just passing through. They weren't residents. They weren't using the restaurants. And so it had been great. And so as a result, these two parcels were bought up, and they were submitted to the city council. And they were going to open up a shoe shop. Great. Except the shoe merchant also included in his plans a portion of the building that was going to be designed as an ice cream store with a takeout window facing the street where you can walk up and order your ice cream. And the city council went, no way. Boom. All of a sudden, a 15-second afterthought on a national news broadcast mentioned that Carmel had banned ice cream cones. And forever, Scrooge City was thrust into the national spotlight. And people came to find out whether it was true or not. The city council decided to hold a lick-in event. And in the community park, they actually gave away free ice cream to show that they weren't anti-ice cream. But that wasn't the point, was it? And as a result, they could not get away from this ice cream flap, as they called it. As all this is unfolding, there's a man who's sitting on the sidelines of this event, watching it unfold. He had first come upon Carmel in the 1950s as an Army recruit stationed at what was the base at the time, Fort Ord, which is no longer there. Soon, because he liked it so much, it became his adopted hometown. He bought a multi-purpose building on San Carlos Street. Can't give you the address, they don't have them. But he opened up the Hog's Breath Inn restaurant in 1970. That became the restaurant that he managed. It was going pretty well, but as restrictions got tougher, he found himself as a restaurant owner in the mid-1980s in an 18-month-long battle with city leaders trying to get permits to make some changes to his restaurant. And the battles got longer and nastier, and he got furious about it, and eventually he was so frustrated that he sued the city of Carmel. And he sued the politicians trying to control the residents' lives. And then all of a sudden, the ice cream flap took place. He couldn't get an ice cream cone. And that ice cream was a straw that broke the camel's back. So this man stood in front of the public library and announced his candidacy to run for mayor in January of 1986. January of 1986 is the day that the Make My Day campaign began. And the man that announced he was running for mayor was none other than Clint Eastwood. Clint Eastwood, television star, action hero, stars, spaghetti westerns, and the good and the bad and the ugly, and what Clint was up to you to figure out. And of course, there was Dirty Harry, where the make my day phrase comes from. And Eastwood decided he was going to run for mayor of his adopted hometown. It's where he made his home. And by the way, he won in a landslide. He was a candidate that promised change, quick change, excruciatingly painful change. And yet, riding the wave of celebrity, he became the mayor of Carmel, California. His first act as mayor, getting rid of the ice cream cone ban. And he allowed a place called Chocolate Dreams to open and once again sell, or for the first time, sell ice cream cones. His actions fell right in line with what he promised. I'm going to cut the red tape. I'm going to fast track the way we get things done. We're not going to get bogged down by committees, and we're not going to get bogged down by bureaucratic garbage that gets in the way. Ice cream cones. All it took to get Clint Eastwood into the race. Clint Eastwood said at the time, extreme times call for extreme response. I am that extreme response. And so he became mayor. Now, interestingly enough, as he became mayor, he was in the midst of what is a thriving Hollywood career. One of the highest paid actors in America, highly influential, in demand. And yet, during his tenure of mayor, he did not miss one city council meeting. He always made it back to Carmel to preside over the city council. He wrote a weekly column for the Pine Cone, which is the Carmel City newspaper. Faithfully, every week, he did that article. He spent time each week in his office setting up appointments and listening to the residents of Carmel as they came and laid out what they were struggling with, what the problems were, what they saw, the direction they needed to go. He dialogued with them. He gave an open arena for anyone to come in and agree with him or disagree with him. And his classic line during the campaign was this simple: I just wanted a chocolate ice cream cone. It was noted by those who knew Eastwood, or know Eastwood, that his decision to run for mayor changed him. Because in that moment, he was all in as mayor. Hollywood meant very little at that moment because he had committed to go all in to be the mayor. And so while the Hollywood career would continue, it would fall into a second place status behind his commitment to the people of Carmel that had voted him in. They described it, one director described it, as an extreme shift in the person and actor, Clint Eastwood. He was forever different after his time as mayor. As I heard his story, it dawned on me, if one man's desire for an ice cream cone can prompt him to make a major life shift, just change everything, how much more should the call of Christ prompt us to change everything about our lives? See, we all tackle causes. We all get involved in all sorts of stuff. And we get motivated to do it. But is there anything that you've ever been motivated to do that is greater than the call of Christ that's been placed in your life? I mean, it would just seem to me that if the creator of the universe has called your name, set you apart, gifted you, and said, you are my chosen child, and I want to do something incredible with your life that's going to bless others, that's extreme. And the insanity of it is so many people hear that call and say, no, I don't want it. I just want the heaven part of this thing. I don't ever really want to live up to what I was created to be. I just want the heaven. So I know when I have wasted my life and done everything that I could do and probably did it wrong, when I die, I just want to know I can go inside the pearly gates and live there forever. When salvation is not why Jesus stated he came. He said, I come to set the captives free. And we're entering an era where we're celebrating the freedom of a country. We get to celebrate freedom and independence, but it doesn't come cheap. And it's valuable and it's worth the fight to have it. So why do we just minimize this whole call of God into something that's just, something else we do? It should drive us. It should focus us. It should change everything about us. And when it does, we become radically different people because we've decided to go all in. We become extreme. And to hold on to it, you have to become extremely tenacious. That's who we're created to be. It's what we're created to be. The choice is, will we do it? Let's pray. Just close your eyes. I want to ask you to do something. I want you to think of an imaginary scale for just a second. Scale of 1 to 10. 10 being extreme. 1, not extreme at all. And what I want you to do, with your eyes closed, as we're sitting here and we're getting ready to wrap up our worship time together with a song, is I want you to, on that scale of 1 to 10, just be honest with yourself, honest with God. Where are you on that scale? I mean, are you at a 5? Sometimes extreme, sometimes not. I would remind you that the Bible says partially hot, partially cold, not necessarily a good thing. That's called lukewarm. Some of you are not extreme at all. Some of you find yourself on those lower numbers, at 1 through 4. Others of you are on the other side of the equation. You're in there and you're bumping in there 6 or 7, 8. And what I want you to do, I want you to get that number. I want you to firmly get it in your head, lock it down. And then I want to challenge you to make this specific prayer your prayer. God, please help me move my commitment level to be extreme up one notch from where I am now. That's it, just one. So if you're at a 6, I'm not asking you to be a 10. I'm asking you to move to 7. But the idea behind it, and here's what I believe. I believe the Holy Spirit is so inspiring that when you decide to move that up one notch, you're not going to be satisfied with stopping where you are. And I believe He's going to take that and continue to grow that in your life. And so if you would pray that, if you would dare to pray that prayer, I will promise you, your life will radically change. Heavenly Father, I ask that for each person in this room who is willing to dare to pray that prayer, that You would allow our lives to radically change, that You would allow us to move just up one notch, move up one notch. And You would help us to see our lives differently each and every day, that You would see our lives as being extreme, that You would help us to see our lives being bigger and more than they already are. Not because we're going to be bigger or more, but because You are. Because You unleash in us something that we could not possess on our own. And as Your dwelling place, as Your outpost, as Your child, we can impact and change the world. We can finally start fleshing out what we've prayed so often. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And so I pray for each person in this room that we would embrace extreme tenacity. For anyone in this room who has never made the commitment to believe, trust, and follow, then this is the day to decide. Because you can't really be extreme in your faith until you have faith. And so the first step is that proclamation of what you believe. And so if they're in this room, I pray before they would leave, they would just drop us a note in the giving kiosk and say, I want to accept Jesus as Savior. If they're watching online, live or later on, they'll send us an email and say, I want to accept Jesus as Savior. And we've got some stuff that will help encourage them and help them on their journey. But Lord, help all of us to be willing to embrace who we were created to be. And help us to trust You to get there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.